We're in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 this morning. We've seen how when the first major persecution hit the church in Jerusalem, that Philip, one of the church's busboys, he headed up north to Samaria, where revival began to break out under his ministry. Peter and John were sent to check things out, and under their ministry, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Samaritans. We saw that last week. When they were done with their ministry, Peter and John, headed back towards Jerusalem. And we go back to looking at what's going on with Philip. And we're in Acts chapter 8, and we begin in verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, and was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Yeah, let's stop there for a minute. Back in verse 26, it says, the angel of the Lord spake. Actually, it's an angel of the Lord speaks to Philip, and he tells Philip, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. This is a wonderful story we're going to look at this morning. A wonderful account of one of the things that happens in Philip's life. He's been used wonderfully in Samaria, and now God calls him to head south. To head south. And an angel says, arise and go south. Get on the road that, you know, Highway 54 that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, or whatever highway it was. Get on that road. Just go south and go. We're going to see Philip leading a single man to the Lord. Wonderful, wonderful thing that's going to happen. At the end of the story, I shouldn't get to the end, but I got to tell you at the end. At the end of the story, in verse 39, you know, Philip's going to baptize the guy. The guy comes up out of the water. He's done baptizing him, and suddenly, Philip's gone. Snatched away. Biblical terms, we would say he was raptured out of there. Star Trek terms, we say he got transported. and I don't know if we got the or you know what, but suddenly he's gone, and the guy doesn't see him anymore, and it says that suddenly he finds himself in another city. Now, that's the way the story ends, with this incredible zapping. He's just like, suddenly one moment he's there, next moment he's gone. But that's not the way the story starts. The story starts with an angel telling him, arise and go south to the road that leads to Gaza. Now, why couldn't he have just been zapped to that road? You know, Scotty, beam me up. You know, beam me over there. Just lead me. That's not the way the ministry starts. The ministry starts here with Philip being told to go south to Gaza. I'm belaboring this point for a reason here. See, gang, sometimes we fall into the idea that ministry will just suddenly appear in front of our eyes, as if we're going to be just transported right there. Well, if God wants to use me, He knows where I'm at. You know, He can set the coordinates and beam me over there. And yet, oftentimes, beloved, ministry starts by God telling us to get up and go God says go, and that requires effort. It requires effort. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, this is Isaiah's grand vision that he has of God in heaven. And this is Isaiah's call to the ministry. And in Isaiah 6:1 it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And he cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Now this is, to me, a beautiful, beautiful picture of what worship is all about. What we call worship is all about coming into God's presence, understanding who He is, His holiness, His awesomeness. And we too will have, I believe, a very similar thing happen in our lives when we have truly come into God's presence. When we truly realize how awesome He is, we realize how puny and small and sinful we are. And I believe Isaiah's response is very, very proper. Woe is me. Oh my gosh, I'm in front of God. And he sees right through me. But see, worship takes us beyond that, because worship involves God cleansing us. He doesn't just leave us there as filthy, condemned, rotten sinners. No, but he washes us. He cleanses us. Here an angel takes a coal and burns out the sin out of his mouth. But you know what? The story doesn't end there. Read one more verse. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." And so Isaiah receives his call to the ministry. His call is, go. Go. You know, worship doesn't end with the last praise song. It ends with us responding in our hearts, "Here am I, Lord, send me." That's worship. It involves going. You know, I know some of us are kind of, you know, we don't want to be, you know, like the proud, arrogant person who pushes himself in everybody's face, you know, and says, "Well, here I am, God's gift to the world. Go ahead, you know, put me to work," kind of stuff. You know, we don't want to be that way, you know. But you know, sometimes, gang, we go overboard the other way. Sometimes we go overboard and are just, well, you know, if somebody will just ask me, you know, I'm sitting here, I'm thinking the thoughts, you know, maybe God will use that word of knowledge thing or something, you know, I'm shouting it out, I'm ready. Well, get up and go. Get up and go. You know, maybe God has placed people on your heart that you know, that you love, that don't know Him. Maybe God has placed people on your heart that know Him but are hurting. Don't expect them to call you. You get up and go. Go. Don't expect to be transported. That happens afterwards. Ministry starts with going. And so we're told back in Acts 8:26, and so arise, go south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Now, I have a handy-dandy little map here. Here we go. There we go. Can we see that? Okay. His ministry has been in this area of Samaria up in here. He's been in the city of Samaria, and now he's told to go south. Here's Jerusalem, here's Gaza, and there's apparently some kind of a road going from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now the map drawers suggested that this is the route. Others think that the route actually came up towards Emmaus and then down. But the point is that there's a road there, and he's supposed to come from up here in Samaria and head down onto this road that goes on the way to Gaza. Okay, we'll see this map a little bit later. So you have an idea. This is not, we're talking, what's this? 15 miles. I didn't measure this. 30, 60 miles, something like that. A good 3-4 days walk. He says, just head down to this road. Head south. God tells him to go. In verse 27, and he arose and went. He arose and went. I got two lessons out of this. First thing is this. Getting God's direction in your life involves taking the first step. Getting God's direction in your life involves taking the first step. I think most of us in here really want God's will for our life. I mean, that's why you're here. I probably only a very few of you were actually dragged here this morning, kicking and screaming. I'm sure most of you are here because you want to be here. You're here because you want God's will for your life. Did you notice? God didn't say to Philip, okay, let's see. Here's the way it's going to work. I want you to head down to Highway 54 on the way to Gaza, and about 2.3 miles off the left side, there's going to be a little tree there, and you're gonna just happen to collide with this chariot, and I want you to go up to the chariot. There's going to be this guy who's a treasurer of Ethiopia, and make sure you brush up on the Ethiopian their stuff, get all prepared, and he's going to be reading Isaiah 53. So better make sure you're really, really, really tuned in to this, he's going to say this, you're going to say that, and then you're going to come to water, and then you're going to baptize the guy. Okay, got it, Philip? Well, let's see, Lord, did I get this right? And we think that we're going to be like get smart in the cone of silence, and God's going to go, he's going to tell us everything that we're supposed to do. But see, God doesn't always work that way. Sometimes he'll show us some things. In Paul's life, he was shown some of the things he must suffer. But gang, that's not the typical norm. Normally, for most of us, it's one step at a time. We might say to ourselves, well, okay, I'm going to get around to that. I'm going to take that first step, but I just kind of want to know what else is up ahead. You may not find out what else is up ahead until you take the first step. For example, you may be saying to God, when are you going to fix all the problems in my marriage? I mean, when are you going to make that woman what she's supposed to be? Or when are you going to make that husband be like he's supposed to be? How are we going to get there? How are we going to fix these 300 problems we've got? And God is simply telling you, love your wife. Well, I'm going to do that. I'm planning on doing that. After you've changed her. Listen to me. Listen to me. You do the step that is in front of you. Don't worry about 20 steps down the road. Most likely it would scare you to death if you knew what was down the road 20 steps. That's why a lot of times he doesn't show us this stuff. I mean, my goodness, if I was Philip and I was told, I'm supposed to witness and lead the treasurer of Egypt, personal servant to the queen, to the Lord. I mean, I could see why, if I was Philip, why he wouldn't have told me that. I would have said, well, somebody else. Got to use somebody else. Let's see, I heard Peter's really good in Ethiopian, you know, or something, you know. Take the first step. If you have unfinished business with God, don't sit around asking Him what He wants you to do. Second lesson. First lesson is getting God's direction starts with the first step. Second lesson is this. Submission to God's will has no prerequisites. Submission to God's will has no prerequisites. You see, sometimes the reason we want to know what is step number 15 and 16 and 17 is because we want to sit and think about whether we're really going to do this or not. Do I really want to go down this road or not? Gang, God wants us to be like Philip, that we are willing to do whatever He asks when He asks it. This is a quote from J. Oswald Sanders' book called Spiritual Discipleship. My wife's been reading this book, and here's a passage from it. It says this, at a conference in Ben Lippin, South Carolina, a young woman was giving her testimony to her call to service. In the course of her message, she held up a blank sheet of paper, saying that it contained God's plan for her life. The only writing on it was her signature at the bottom. Then she said, I've accepted God's will without knowing what it is, and I'm leaving it to Him to fill in the details. See, that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. God, I give you myself, I give you my life, however you want to use me. I don't put any conditions on. Well, as long as you only use me on Tuesday and Thursdays. Nothing before 6 o'clock in the morning. You know, and I don't want any phone calls after 10 o'clock at night. You know. Otherwise, and then the holidays, God. I really want the holidays off. You know.
No conditions. No prerequisites. Just being open to Him. And so he arose and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now, he runs into this guy. The man is a eunuch. And in the East, in these days, often male servants of a queen would be eunuchs so that they could be trusted not to take advantage of the queen. It says he is under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Actually, Candace, we need to understand, Candace is not her real name. It's her title. It's like Pharaoh, king of the Egyptians. All the pharaohs were called Pharaoh. All of the queens of Ethiopia were called Candace. The Ethiopian monarchy has claimed over the years that they were direct descendants of Solomon. According to their history, when the queen of Sheba, which was their queen, they claim, when the queen of Sheba went to visit Solomon, she came home with a present, a baby. And it is their claim that the Ethiopian monarchy are descendants of Solomon and the queen of Sheba. So there is this connection here now. So you kind of see a little bit of the connection of why this is an Ethiopian eunuch worshiping in Jerusalem. See, they have claimed this since Solomon's time. The country of Ethiopia actually remained a monarchy all the way up until 1974. The same line of kings Can you get this? From Solomon all the way up to 1974. Incredible. For most of the 20th century, the Ethiopia was ruled by Emperor Haile Selassie. His name meant Might of the Trinity. Isn't that awesome? Might of the Trinity. One of his numerous titles as King of Ethiopia was Lion of Judah. Interesting. He was overthrown in 1974 by a Marxist regime. And he died in 1975. Interesting. This eunuch is now one of the high officials in the court of Candace, Queen of Ethiopia. It says he had charge of all her treasures. So he's the nation's treasurer. And he had come to Jerusalem for to worship. This is a man who is looking for God. Who is looking for God. And he was returning, verse 28, sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, see, the picture is that the chariot's moving along. And I don't think it's like the two-wheel Ben-Hur kind. I really don't. I mean, it could be, but this one seems to have chairs in it because they're going to be sitting down and talking. And there's probably got to be room for a servant in there because the guy's reading the book out loud. I don't know if he's really driving and reading at the same time. Don't you try this now. Apparently the guy doesn't get chariot sick, you know. He's reading and riding in the chariot at the same time. So, he's reading the book. He's reading the prophet Isaiah, verse 29. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Go up and get on this chariot. See, the man's traveled 60, 70 miles. And now he gets step two. Now he gets step two. And the Spirit speaks to him, go and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? He ran to him. I love Philip's enthusiasm. He didn't drag his feet. He ran. He ran to obey the Lord. And he hears the guy reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, I don't know if it's just that this is a custom of the day, or maybe he's reading to his servants. Or perhaps maybe he understands, like some of us have learned, that you understand more when you hear yourself reading out loud. I don't know. But the guy is reading out loud, and he's reading Isaiah, and Philip asks him, understandest thou what thou readest? Now, the Greek is kind of interesting when you dig into this little phrase here, because the combination of words that Luke has put in here, and some of them are not translated in the English, it's there's two things that are about this question. One is that he is assuming a negative answer. He's asking, like, you don't understand what you're reading, do you? You know, he can tell if the guy doesn't understand. The second thing is that the way that Luke phrases this is that there's kind of a tenseness and an anxiety on Philip's part. Yeah, we would probably write out, you don't understand what you're reading, do you? You know, he's kind of like, I kind of get the feeling that he's kind of intimidated by the man. I mean, after all, this is a great man. He probably has a great entourage, you know, as he's rolling his way back to Ethiopia. Philip's a little intimidated by this man. Do you ever feel intimidated by people when you're witnessing to them? Hey, Philip's right here. He's like, yeah. Okay. Verse 31. And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip, he encouraged him, that he would come up and sit with him. The man's not too proud to admit, oh, of course I don't understand. And how am I going to if someone doesn't explain this? Why don't you come up here and sit with me? I kind of get the feeling like he's trying to put Philip at ease. You know, because this poor kid, what's wrong with this kid? Here, come up here and sit down. Verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? You know, he's just read this passage and he's baffled by, who is this guy talking about? Is he talking about himself or is he talking about some other man? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 53. I don't know if you've solved the answer yet. I don't know if you've solved the problem yet. Let's see if you can. I'll give you a little hint here. Let's look at the passage in the Old Testament itself. Apparently, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from the Greek Septuagint. That's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. That, we can tell that because of the way the words are used that he phrases here. And let's look at Isaiah 53. Start in verse 3. See if you can figure out who Isaiah the prophet is talking about. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now here's where his part comes in that he was reading. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now the Ethiopian eunuch has been reading this. And he's having a hard time understanding who is this talking about. Do you know who this is talking about? Can you tell who this is talking about? This is the gospel in the Old Testament. He was wounded for our sins. Our sins, the punishment of our sins, were laid on him. That's what the good news of Jesus Christ is all about. That you don't have to pay for your sins. Because Jesus paid for them. And so, I imagine Philip's getting pretty excited here because this is right up his alley. He knows this stuff. It says, verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Wow. I've got a couple of lessons here. First thing is this. Gang, open your mouth. Open your mouth. And maybe this sounds a little too obvious here, you know, but don't run by this, gang. Yeah, witnessing usually involves opening your mouth. Now, don't get me wrong. It is very important what kind of a life we live. And especially for the people that know us the most, it's very important that they see that Jesus is real in your life. Because you could be talking about Jesus and, oh, Jesus is so wonderful, but your life is just as messed up as them. And God isn't making any changes in you. They can't see anything. Well, yes, your life is important. But the witness that your life is valueless if you don't open your mouth. And it says, a second lesson here in verse 35, it says, he began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Another lesson here is he began at the same scripture, is this, start where they're at. start where they're at. This involves, for some of us, we've been reading in the leadership book on Tuesday mornings, and this is the often unknown skill of listening. It means you have to listen to them to know where they're at. Philip had to listen to what the guy is reading to know what to say. I mean, my goodness, if Philip had been like me, I would have gone, oh my gosh, I just
know the Lord's going to want me to talk to this guy. I just know. Oh man, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? Great, good to know. Unless it doesn't sound like great. Maybe I'll say, magnificent treasure. No, man, that might work. You know, and I'm thinking about this, you know, and then I get up into the chariot, and I don't have a clue what's been going on in the guy.
I missed it all. Why? Because I didn't take the time to listen. And when we share with people, when we minister to people, whether it's witnessing or just encouraging one another, oh gang, start where they're at. Listen to them. I think this is one of the problems that we can run into when we've learned how to witness by learning little canned spiels, you know, we think, well, I've got to witness to this person, so that means I have to, let's see, page one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Page two, we are sinful and thus separated from God. And don't get me wrong, things like the four spiritual laws are a wonderful way for us to learn the gospel. It's a wonderful way for us to start to learn to share. But gang, you've got to start sharing with where they're at. That means talking to them, listening to them. Perhaps they've just had their wife leave them, and they are struggling with intense rejection. Well, you have a Savior to tell them about who knows what rejection is all about. You have a Savior who can understand them like no other. Perhaps they've just been to the funeral of a loved one, and they're struggling with whole issues of death and what's going to happen, their own mortality, what's beyond the grave. You have a Savior who has all the answers. One who has died and come back victoriously over death. One who can explain what death is all about. One who promises that those who believe in me shall never die. But see, you've got to listen. You've got to start where they're at. Another thing that probably seems obvious to you, it says he began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He knew the scriptures. Philip knows the scriptures. We've said this over and over throughout Acts. I've tried to be very faithful to show this over and over. The men and women that God uses are men and women of God's word. You know, theoretically, you could probably start from just about any passage in the Old Testament and preach to them Jesus. Now, Philip is lucky enough that it's one of the bestest in the whole wide world. You know. And sure, you might not know all the answers to their scripture questions, but you can always say, hey, I'll find out. And then go find out. Be a man and woman of the word. And the last thing is, preach Jesus. Preach Jesus. You know, some of us, and maybe for some of us, it's just our big hearts, our big gushy hearts, that we just want to help everybody and hug them and hold them until they're all better, you know. And we just, you know, we want to fix all their problems. And so we start telling them, you know, well, you know, you need to do this with your wife, and you need to do that, and you call her up, tell her this, you know. And we get into all these different side issues. But, you know, God desires that we tell them about Jesus. Not that we can't tell them these other things, but you know, Jesus is the one who will ultimately fix their life. Jesus is the real one we need to be pointing to. He began at the same scripture, and he preached unto him Jesus. Verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, We don't have the full conversation that went on with Philip and the eunuch. Obviously, we just know about the scripture, and he went on to preaching. And so apparently, Philip has told him about believing and being baptized and all. And so as they're riding along on the chariot, you know, and suddenly they come, there's some water there. Now, whether it was a river or a pool or whatever, and the Ethiopian eunuch goes, what's going to keep me from being baptized? There's a point here, and that's this. Because Philip's going to say, let's do it. Let's do it. Give people a chance to respond. Give people a chance to respond. That the eunuch's question is almost really a mirror of what we need to learn to ask people. We need to learn to ask people, is there a reason why you wouldn't like to ask Jesus into your heart? We need to give people a chance to respond to the gospel. When you find yourself sharing the gospel with someone, Satan would like to have you think that all you have to do is get the highlights in there and just let it go. And you don't have to push them to ask Jesus into their heart. And I'm not talking about pushing anybody anyway. But to give them a chance. See, what happens is that when we don't give them a chance, I believe that's the kind of times when Satan will swoop in and steal the seed. Snatch the seed out. Give them a chance. Give them a chance to respond. It's not about twisting arms, but it's, is there any reason why you wouldn't like to accept the Lord? When we give a person a chance to respond, it gives a chance for the seed of the gospel to go a little deeper into their heart. And so verse 37, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, then you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, just a little note, I don't want to get real strange on you or anything, but I don't get the picture here that Philip is sprinkling this man. If he sprinkled, baptized this man, why did they have to stop at water? Why couldn't they have just hauled out one of the water bags and just sprinkled him? The language, for one thing, the word baptized means to be immersed. Here it says they went down into the water to be baptized. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Awesome. Awesome. Snatched away. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Church tradition tells us that this man... let me stop here in a second. Verse 40. Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Let me give you one little peek at the map again. He was up here in Samaria. He heads down on the road to Jerusalem, and then he's snatched away and finds himself over at Azotus, which is the old Philistine city Ashdod. And it says he went from there and made his way preaching through the cities up to Caesarea. We think maybe he went through cities like Lydda and Joppa. The reason we believe that is because in the next chapter, Peter will go through those cities and there's already churches there. How did they get churches there? Well, probably because Philip went through there and started churches. And then he ends up in Caesarea, which we're going to see him in Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 21, where he's going to settle down and raise a family. Now, what a wonderful story of God using Philip, taking him down to meet this man. But it was just one guy, for Pete's sake. I mean, okay, he's a high official in the court of Candace in Ethiopia, and okay, you know, I understand, but my goodness, Philip left an incredible revival going on in Samaria. The last point I want to make here is this. We need to obey, even if you don't see great results from your efforts. Even if you don't see the long term of it. Maybe, I guess, he could have looked down the road and said,
oh, let's see, this man will affect the entire nation of Ethiopia. Kings and all will come to know the Lord. This will become a Christian nation for thousands of years. Just, I better lead this guy to the Lord.
No. All he knows is that he left a thriving ministry to go and minister to one man. We need to obey, even if you don't see the results of your efforts. John Eglin had never preached a sermon in his life. Never. Wasn't that he didn't want to, just never needed to. But then one morning, he did. The snow left his town of Colchester, England, buried in white. When he awoke on that January Sunday in 1850, he thought of staying home. Who would go to church in such weather? Aren't we a bunch of wimps here in California? I mean, it's a little rain, you know. Here they're snowed in. Who would go to church in such weather? But he reconsidered. He was, after all, a deacon. And if the deacons didn't go, who would? So he put on his boots, hat, and coat, and walked the 6 miles to the Methodist church. He wasn't the only member who considered staying home. In fact, he was one of the few who came. Only 13 people were present. 12 members and one visitor. Even the minister was snowed in. Someone suggested they just all go home. Eglin would hear none of that. They'd come this far, they would have a service. Besides, they had a visitor, a 13-year-old boy. Well, but who would preach? Eglin was the only deacon. It fell to him. And so he did. His sermon lasted 10 minutes. You're going, man, we have this guy. Let's get this guy to our church. His sermon lasted only 10 minutes. It drifted and wandered and made no point in an effort to make several. But at the end, an uncharacteristic courage settled upon the man. He lifted his eyes and looked straight at the boy and challenged, "Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look." Did the challenge make a difference? Let the boy who became a man answer. This is his words. "I did look, and then and there the cloud on my heart lifted. The darkness rolled away. And at that moment, I saw the sun." The boy's name? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, England's Prince of Preachers. A man who would have an incredible ministry that is still being felt today. A man who had a church of 10,000 plus people in a day before microphones and speakers and all. A man who led thousands and thousands and thousands to the Lord. A man whose teaching ministry we still rely upon today in his books. All because a deacon decided he better go to church. And decided, by golly, somebody ought to say something. And you know, some of us might, I would probably think, well, there's only 12 people here. And a kid, you know. Just the kid. Well, forget, send the kid to the youth group, you know, or something, you know, and just get away, boy, you bother me, you know. But John Eglin obeyed the Lord. You know, Charles Spurgeon may have been the only one he ever led to the Lord. Who knows? But isn't that one enough? Let's stand and pray. as we've been talking, you've heard me talking about how Jesus died for our sins. You've heard me talk about how you don't have to pay for your sins, but you can let Jesus do that for you. You may be asking yourself right now, gosh, I'd sure like to have that, but I wish somebody would tell me what to do. Friend, you can do that right now by asking in prayer for Jesus to do that. And I'd like to lead you in a simple prayer. And you'll be asking God to forgive you of your sins. You'll be asking Jesus to come and live in your heart. You'll be receiving eternal life. And so if that's your desire, friend, if that's your desire, I encourage you to pray these words with me. It's not magic words. It's your heart crying out to God that God cares about. Would you pray these words with me if that's your desire? Dear Jesus, I need you. I am a sinner, and I need you to pay for my sins. I open my heart to you. Please come into my life. Make me what you want me to be. Give me eternal life. And I thank you for doing that. In Jesus' name. Amen.